Now we're going to read tonight in one of my favorite passages in all the New Testament, and I've used this in prayer meeting I don't know how many times, but never fails to fascinate me, and it's Hebrews chapter 10. When I was in Ballymena recently, I preached all the messages that I did preach in that convention from Hebrews 10, and there were many more left unpreached than I did preach. This is, to me, one outstanding chapter. But the passage that has to do with prayer is the great section starting at verse 19. I want us to read it, and then we'll I keep in mind what my wife said coming along in the car, which is, in a roundabout way, stick to the point and button your lip pretty quickly. She didn't put it in those words, but that was the message, believe me. And of course, being one under authority, I will have to be careful to do exactly what she says. You didn't think my wife would even think things like that, did you? Never mind what she didn't say in those words. It's that I didn't say that. I was giving the meaning. This is a foreign tongue. All you husbands know that wives speak in their own tongue. All right? Sometimes other tongues, you don't know where they come from. But you've got to have the gift of interpretation. Sometimes when they don't speak, you have to have a bigger gift of interpretation, but you're supposed to understand what they're thinking. But we'll not get into that. For all you single folk, that's the joy of a happy marriage. Anyway. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that comes. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Finishing in verse 25, the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I thought as we went to prayer tonight, we would do well to remind ourselves of the three great exhortations. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Three exhortations. You may actually, with equal fidelity to the New Testament text, you may make them three duties. And say, we should draw near, we should hold fast, and we should consider one another. I think the exhortation, however, is more in keeping, as the translators have given it, it's more in keeping with the general tenor and structure and the preceding argument and application of this book thus far. But whichever way you look at it, here are three things we're invited to do, and that obviously we should do. Drawing near to God, holding fast our profession, and considering one another. In many ways, each of these three things plays into the others. And there's a sense in which if one of them is true of you and me, then the others will undoubtedly follow suit. But they are distinct, and we do well to give them our attention. Here are three things that we're invited to do or commanded to do, whichever way you want to take it. You will notice that unlike most commands, invitations, exhortations, or whatever that are given to God's people today, these are solidly based on some great theological truth. In other words, Paul is taking the time in verse 19 to speak to us about the basis upon which we may pray and the basis upon which we may be steadfast, and the basis upon which we may live, provoking one another to good works. In other words, Paul is not saying, now here are things that you people need to do. Do this, 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 and this, and this, and right down the line. First of all, he says, here are the things you need to believe. Here are the things you need to see. Here are the things that need to grip your heart. This is the vision that you must have, and when this is in your mind, and this is in your heart, then these are the automatic outcome. These are the things then that we ought to do in the light of what we believe. And I'm not going to take time tonight to go into the belief part again, because I have mentioned this portion, as I say, many, many times. Having, therefore, brethren, boldness. You will remember what the boldness means. It does mean freedom of speech, coming to speak honestly and freely to the Lord. It does mean having the ability and the right given to us by grace to enter into the presence of God and make our voice heard. It is the right given by the grace of God to approach the throne and have the ear of God. Now, he says that's our right. That's our boldness. That's our confidence. It's another way of translating the word. That's our confidence. So, let's use that. Having boldness. Let's enter it. Later down, he says, and having an high priest over the house of God. Having the right to enter in, having the high priest who's over the house of God, who has already entered in, now here are three things that we ought to do. Now let's go to basics tonight as we come to prayer, and let's make sure that we settle in our minds some very fundamental truth upon which we are going to proceed to address the Lord. Let's get it in our minds. First, we have confidence. That's easy to read in the Bible. That's easy to say. But if you look at your own prayer life, I think you'll find that more often than not, we wander into the presence of God, and we start talking, and without much thought or without much preparation of heart or mind, and when we're coming to the Lord, there is no consciousness of the confidence that is rightly ours. Now, until we are gripped with that assured confidence, our praying will be, as Paul described, something else. I don't want to get into that, but he says it's like beating the air. It's like shadow boxing. You're never actually getting down to making solid contact with the things that you need to make contact with. You're not getting onto anything substantial until you get it in your mind, the confidence that is the basis of our praying and our Christian living. Everything we do in prayer, everything we do in the Christian life, should be the natural outgrowth of this confidence that we have. Now, as it's in our Bibles here, it's a beautifully and wonderfully stated truth that we have confidence to enter the holiest. We have confidence to come into God's presence. And that is a truth that this whole book of Hebrews makes clear. But having said that, I agree with John Brown of Edinburgh that is not, strictly speaking, what the apostle intended. That comes up in verse 22, let us draw near with a pure heart and a true heart and a full assurance of faith. That's the confidence. But hear what he's saying. I believe in the text is deliberately, left open to force us to interpret either the AV has done or as I'm about to suggest. The text simply says that having boldness or confidence with reference to the entry in or the entrance into the holiest. Now take the book of Hebrews, especially look at chapter 9. That's the immediate context of the book. Into chapter 10. Verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What entrance into the holiest is it that Paul has been talking about? And in the context, the only entrance thus far that he's expounding into the holiest is Christ's entrance into the holiest. And what he's saying here, I believe, is, brethren, we have confidence with regard to Christ's entrance into the holiest by his own blood. We have confidence about that. This entering into the holiness of the holiest has produced for us a new and a living way. What does that mean? I think the new is obviously in contrast to the way it shadows in all of the Old Testament. It's a living way. In this great particular, it's a way of life unto life. Say you had lived in Old Testament times, and Aaron the high priest, or one of his sons who became high priest, had on the Day of Atonement gone into the holiest. Say you had followed him there. What would have happened? You'd have died on the spot. But now we are told that we have confidence of concerning our great high priest, that he has entered into the holiest. He has done so through the merits of his own precious blood. He has gone through the veil. And I think this is the force of that is to say, his flesh. I don't know that it's really saying the veil represents his flesh. His flesh represents the veil. Maybe, but I think it's more like saying he has entered in even in his flesh. In other words, as we were saying, there's a man in the glory. There is the Christ who rose in the body in which he was crucified. He's in the glory. And he went physically, literally, up into heaven through the veil, probably the outer heavens, into the holiest. And we have confidence that unlike the priests of the Old Testament, he has made for us a way that's new and a way of living life unto life. And if we come in after him on the virtue and the value and the merit of his blood by which he entered, far from being put to death, we're welcomed. It's a way of life. It's a way of acceptance. And he says, this is the gospel. And surely it is the gospel. This is the person of Christ, our great high priest. It speaks of his death. It speaks of his resurrection. It speaks of his ascension. It speaks of him as our forerunner. It speaks of us coming, as it were, in his train. It speaks of our acceptance in Christ. That is an aspect of our justification. All these are gospel truths. Now he says, we have confidence regarding these things in Christ. Don't you understand this? If you live to be the age of Methuselah, which is most unlikely, but if you do, you will never outlive the gospel. And you will never get to the place where you cease needing to explore the gospel and get your mind settled back on the great fundamentals of the faith. Because listen, this is what gives you confidence. What gives you confidence in the Christian life? What gives you confidence regarding prayer? It's not your ability, not your words, not your arguments, not your oratory, not your learning. Let's be honest, if you learn a few passages of Scripture, you can get down on your knees and just recite Scripture after Scripture after Scripture and just make yourself feel that I'm really praying here. Man, I can do something. You're only beating the air. There's nothing to do it. Any fool can do that. That's not necessarily praying. What gives you confidence, what gives you assurance is seeing Christ, your living high priest, and knowing I can come to God. This is a new way. It's a living way. Now, when you realize that, then, he says, let us draw near. You see what he's saying? He's saying, brethren, knowing the gospel has to produce fruit in how you live. Anybody who thinks he knows the gospel and doesn't first of all drive him to his knees, he doesn't know the gospel at all. Anybody who says he's paying attention to the great doctrines of the grace of God and they don't drag that man to his knees, he's fooling himself, he's play-acting. Because the one thing that confidence regarding the entering in of Christ on our behalf will do for us, it will drive us to Christ. It will also, of course, do these other things. Make us stand fast, make us stand shoulder to shoulder with the brethren. This is where we start. Let us draw near. Which simply means let us come to God. Isn't it a great promise that James gives us? If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. So he says, let us draw near. Just let us come to God. Now how do you come? With a true heart. With a true heart. What does that mean? I think it's what the Lord Jesus said in John 4:24. They that worship God must worship him in sincerity and truth. In sincerity and truth. They may take truth there in an objective sense that you worship him according to the truth of God's word. That's obviously a great truth, a true proposition. But when he says you worship with sincerity and truth, he's saying you worship truly and sincerely. In other words, worship is not a man-pleasing exercise. Worship's not something got up for the eye. Worship no longer consists in the beautiful garments of a high priest and the stately building of a temple and the odor of incense and the smell of burning flesh and shed blood. Those are not. Those are what the Bible calls the carnal elements, in the sense that they are the things that appeal to the physical senses. No. We worship God in spirit. And we worship God in truth. With a true spirit, a sincere spirit, an honest spirit. That's how you come. In full assurance of faith. John Owen, the great Puritan, pointed out that full assurance of faith here has nothing to do with assurance of salvation, really. Well, I think he maybe overstates it. It, in context, is not primarily addressing the whole subject of the assurance of salvation. What it's addressing is confidence. If you are confident regarding Christ, you will be confident regarding your welcome at the throne of grace. Let us keep that confidence before us, and let us draw near in the confidence that God will hear us. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now here there's a debate among scholars. I don't want you to run away with the wrong idea. Any of you who have ever had to translate from one language into another will know that there are things that are so plain that there's no way of saying it any other way. But there are times, and of course it doesn't only occur in translation, it occurs in your own language every day, when clauses are put together and you wonder, does this go with what goes before, or does it go with what goes after? When the Holy Ghost does that, I think he has very good reason. He wants you to stop and think and give it the fullest possible meaning. But here is something that many of the best translators and commentators believe, and I think there's a great deal of his effort, that Paul is saying, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, let us draw near in full assurance. And having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. What does it mean to have your heart sprinkled? Most preachers take that, well now this is the condition. Before you can come to pray, you've got to get cleansed and you've got to get... And that's true, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But I think this is going back up to it. He said, brethren, we have boldness. Brethren, we have a great high priest. Brethren, we have our hearts sprinkled. What does that mean? We've been justified. We've been sealed. We've been made right with God. Well, what do we do? Let us draw near to God. Then the next one. Having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast. There are people, every time they see water in the New Testament, see baptism. And I know great commentators who say this is Christian baptism. Maybe, but to be quite honest, I honestly believe that chapter 6 proves this, the beginning of the chapter, where the apostle meant to say baptism. He had that word in his vocabulary, and he was quite able to make that reference very clearly. I think the washing here again is saying, we have been sanctified by the Word and by the Spirit. We have been set apart unto God. Now, having sanctification unto God, having been set apart unto God, let us go to God. Put it all together. Brethren, we have boldness. Brethren, we have a high priest. Brethren, we have had our hearts sprinkled. Brethren, we have had our bodies washed. We have been set apart in holy sanctification by the act of the Holy Spirit unto God. What are we to do now? Of all people in the earth, what are we to do? Let us draw near to God. Let us come to pray. And then let us hold fast. This is one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. It's called perseverance. Perseverance. Going on with God. When the going gets tough, going on with God. When the enemy is mad against us, when the price to be paid is high, when the difficulties seem humanly insurmountable, when friends forsake us, when we feel more and more and more isolated and standing for God, what are we to do? Hold fast the profession of our faith. Take our stand here and say, no moving. We're not giving up one hair's breadth of the truth of the gospel, and we are not going to trim our sails to the practices of the world in order to curry favor with the world. We're going to hold fast what we believe, and what that belief entails in the way we live. That's what he's saying. Hold fast. Be diligent to take your stand for God. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But again, how do you hold fast? How do you stand when everybody else around you seems is falling? How do we as a church go on when other churches are sinking into apostasy? How do we maintain a prayer meeting when other churches give up a prayer meeting? How do we maintain a doctrinal basis in strong Protestant theology and yet maintain a gospel outreach to reach the lost for Christ? How do we do all that? How do we continue to stand without becoming stagnant? There's only one answer. It doesn't come from programs. That's the easy way. That always proves to be a false way. It comes from keeping before us, brethren, we have confidence in regard to the entering in of Christ in our behalf. Brethren, we have confidence in Christ, we have a great high priest, we have been justified by his blood, we have been sanctified unto God. Look at him, look at what we are in him, keep the gospel before you, and you'll stand fast. That's what we're told to do. And then he adds this little thing, for he is faithful and promised. That's put in for their very needed comfort. For these people were going through a very, very, very tough time. And Paul is saying, hold on. Because in God's time, he's going to do everything he's promised to do. I like what Solomon said, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. My memory's not too far gone, but it's not healed. One word for all the good promises of God. That's actually a statement. Solomon repeats quite a few times, does not feel one word. God has, he likes to put it this way too, God has spoken with his mouth and fulfilled it with his hand. God's mouth and God's hand are always in perfect sync. He is faithful. You see what he's saying? Let us be faithful. Why? Because he is faithful. And then, consider one another. Consider one another. You want three P's in an outline, let us pray, let us persevere, and let us provoke each other. That's what he's saying. Now the word provoke is not one that you would normally want to choose. Provoke. I have a very, I think I have a calling in life to provoke people. At least if I don't, I seem to be quite successful at it. It's usually a negative word. It doesn't have to be. The idea is to excite them, to stir them up. Now we have to be aware of the negative connotations and possibilities. I know people who are very good at getting other people stirred up in a bad way. I know people that you put them in among a bunch of Christians, and I'm not talking hypothetically here, I mean I'm not talking about any of you, let me make this clear. I'm not talking about anybody in the church. I'm not using the college pulpit to get at people. I'm not doing it. But I have very definite things in mind here. That I know people, you put them among a bunch of God's people, and before you know it, they're very subtly whispering, criticizing, inviting comment, finding something or other to find fault with, getting other people all stirred up, and then they stand back and watch those poor idiots go, and they've made the balls, and the poor idiots will go and throw them. Years ago, I didn't have to deal with this woman, mind you, thank the Lord. Remember Mr. Douglas telling me that is the most skillful woman I have ever come across. She could have caused a row in a graveyard among the corpses. She could get people all riled up and worked up. She had a nephew, he was a towering big fella. One of Northern Ireland's most successful businessmen, so he has good brains. You don't run a big business, be an idiot. But man, when she, you ever see a little puppet on the string? She even did the puppet on the string. And the thing is, he didn't know she was doing it. And throughout that, there was a group of people in that church, and she could keep at it, and at it, and at it, and at it, and at it, until people were just seething. She was provoking the water. She's not the only one. I want to tell you, that is hellish. And I make no apology for the destructive work. That is born in hell, and it has every characteristic of hell about it. It is a foul and filthy and wicked thing for God's people to do. Remember the first church I was in, the young student was a fellow who had left the church before I ever went, but he didn't like the preacher. To be quite honest, I would have left it too. I wouldn't listen. I couldn't have listened to the preacher. Off the rails entirely. Good man in many ways, but off the rails entirely. So I wouldn't have. I went away down to hear Dr. Casey. That's what this man did. But he said, when there's another free Presbyterian preacher come here, because he just lived up the road, he said, I'll be back. Well, on my second Sunday, back in Kiel, and the people started to cry. They said, oh, he's an awful man. He, this and that. And I have to be honest, in 4 years, and for many years after it, he remained a very good friend of mine, but I came over here. I heard yesterday he went to be with the Lord. I never had the slightest moment of trouble or worry with Tom. Remember, Sam? There's a man I will never worry about. Because he is a man. First of all, he loves the Lord. He loves the Lord. He loves the Word of God. He loves to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Now he had, you'll understand this, he had one particular weakness. He'd been brought up in a brethren assembly where they thought if you start at 7 o'clock, you finish at 8 o'clock. Now, even in my student days, that didn't always happen. And I would see Tommy go like this. And Tommy would see me go like this. And on we would go. And we never had a crossword. I think he did it just to see if he could get it right, didn't he? I said, that's a man. He loves the Lord. He loves the Word of God. Love the people of God. I'll tell you why I never worried about him. He was a man. And I knew if Tommy ever had anything to say to me, he would come and quietly say. He would never go behind my back. He would never stir up feeling. He would never get people all riled up. He would never try to form a clique around him. He would never try to form a power base. He would never try to do anything to promote his agenda in the church. His only agenda was the work and word of God. And I said, any man like that, I never fear. And I was proved right. I served for many years as an elder of that church. And was an adornment for the gospel. There's a bad way to provoke. And sadly, that's the only provocation that Christians usually know. But there's a good way. Provoke each other to good works. Provoke each other to love. Excite Christians in the right direction. By your words, by your actions, by your demeanor. By your enthusiasm, by your comfort, by your interest, by your drawing alongside to help them, by whatever means, excite them to good works. When you find a Christian struggling, don't be like the Pharisee and the priest and walk by on the other side of the street. When you find a Christian down, don't kick him to get him out of your way. Consider him. You know that's telling you? Every Christian is worth considering. Every single one of us is worth considering. If Christ was willing to shed his blood for that man or that woman, then I tell you they're worth considering. Consider. That's not to say that you have no discernment. It's not to say you don't know good from evil. It's not to say that you don't know a meek and humble spirit from rebellion. Certainly you know those things. And it's not to say that you ally yourself with people who are fractious or whatever. But it is to say, when you've got a confidence in Christ, and you know we have a great high priest, and you know we have been justified and we've set apart unto God in a holy sanctification and consecration. We have all those things and we're entering into the presence of God to pray. And we're standing fast in the gospel. Then we can only do it together. So provoke one another to good works. You know, every Christian should seek. This brings it out of the ethereal realm of the theoretical down to severe practicality. Every Christian may and should set up the simplest way to say, I want to do some good to some sin. I want to do something for somebody. You know, get so wrapped up in ourselves, so wrapped up in the rat race of life. We don't really take this seriously. But this is, I don't want you to think that I'm overstating this, friend. This is as much a natural outflow of having confidence in Christ as is coming to God in prayer. There I say it. Christians who won't be going out to each other with a hard job going up to God. Now you can't be everything to everybody. You can't be everything to everybody. Just you can't pray everybody's petition and everybody's need. You can pray generally, but you cannot be everything in everybody's life. But if everybody sets out to be a vital part in the lives of some others around them, how the body of Christ will work. These are the three things. Let us pray. Let us persevere. Let's provoke each other to be more and more like Christ. How do we do it? Get it out of Him. You inside of Christ, the confidence in Him. You know, you really can do anything that the Lord wants you to do. That's the great thing about it. So we're going to get down to prayer. As I told you, my wife told me very briefly, so I won't. I see her head shaking already. But however, we're going to get down to prayer. And one after another, we're going to seek the Lord's face. Now, you may have come to the prayer meeting tonight just as I came, 99% brain dead. Simple prayer. As soon as I need it, I've got to claim Isaiah 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You do the same. So let's come and pray. Now, we had a good time last week when a lot of people who didn't normally take part in the prayer meeting were able to take part. Because everybody was praying briefly, directly, and simply, one thing at a time. To say you can't pray every burden, every prayer in a public prayer meeting. But when people come to pray, what's on their heart, and one after another, keeping all the gaps out of the prayer meeting, we will get through to God. So we're going to seek the Lord's face in prayer, and let's come, and that means you come as well, and men and women, let's lay hold of the Lord, and let's ask the Lord for these various things.